And we're looking at the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. We've looked at some of the evidence of the resurrection and so the false explanations of the resurrection, which are really ridiculous if you think them through. At face value, they might seem like they have some substance to them, but when you really think them through, it's sad, really, that, you know, how far people will go in order to reject truth, the lies that they'll tell themselves in order to reject truth. And this is what happens with, I mean, this is why people reject Christ. They might even say they believe in God, but they'll reject Christ because they know that, well, if Jesus Christ is God, then I've got to answer to Him. Then I've got to change some things. And they see that. They understand that. They understand there's, without even knowing maybe the word or even the definition of it, they understand there must be repentance. And they say, I'm not going to do that. So they just outright reject it, and they'll believe near anything in order to maintain their lie. And it's really heartbreaking to see. But the explanations of the resurrection are ridiculous, that people would go to these lengths to believe them, to make them up. I mean, they're harder to believe than just believing the resurrection itself is where it's at. So it's important that we understand these things, that we know the evidence is for them, that we're able to defend them when you do get an opportunity to talk with someone like that. And look, most of those conversations that you're going to have with someone in regard to this, it's going to be that you might maybe just get to say one thing. And it might be kind of a heated discussion with somebody. It could just be a real quick interchange between you and that person. But you're able to just plant one seed. And like something like 1 Corinthians, this is my favorite place to go in defense of the resurrection, is 1 Corinthians 15 verses, I think, 5 and 6, where it says that, you know, over 500 brethren at once witnessed Him after His resurrection. I mean, it might just be that you get to plant something just like that, that when you're having the discussion with them, they might just reject it and say, no, the resurrection's false. But you have no idea what that does later when you leave, when they're contemplating it, thinking about it, and saying, man, 500 people witnessed Him at once, and they were still alive when Paul wrote that, and he told them you could go verify it with them. I mean, that's what he was saying when he wrote that. It might be something just like that is enough to plant the seed, that maybe the planting of that seed might bring forth fruit 10 years from then, because it got them to question what they've always believed or what they've always told themselves. And now it sends them down a path of, okay, let me look into this more. And it might just open them up to be able to receive the Word of God, to have that understanding. So there's no telling what we can do. This is why it's important we understand these things. We're able to defend what the Word of God says. Now we're going to look at the resurrection body of Christ. We're in Luke 24, verse 39. So we see this body had flesh and bones. It says in verse 39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. So there it is. It's a physical body that can be touched, that can be handled, and it has flesh and bones. So this is what the resurrection body is like. Go to Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians chapter 3. This is encouraging when you read this. All right. This is just really encouraging to read this verse here. But hey, it kind of puts us all on the same level. So whether if you're in shape or out of shape, it doesn't matter. Here's how we're described, okay? Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. It says, who shall change our vile body? Hey, there you go. That it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. So it's a glorious body, the resurrected body. Praise the Lord for that. The bodies we have right now are called vile bodies. I mean, if something's vile, you're like, just stay away from it. I don't want to touch that. It's decrepit. It's decaying. It's sick. It's gross. I mean, that's what our bodies are. Why? Because from the moment of conception, really, we're dying. We begin the process of death. That's what's happening. So we might look at it and say, no, our bodies are fine. And look at how healthy we are and all these things. But God says it's vile, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. All right. It's an immortal body. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Thank God for this. This is a good promise here. Romans chapter 6, verse 9 says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. So this glorious body that we see that has flesh and bones is an immortal body. It dies no more, and death has no more dominion over it. And now 1 Corinthians 15:44. There's a lot that you could go into this a lot deeper and study more of the details of this, because there's a lot to this. I know at face value it might not seem like a lot, but when you start looking at what just each of these little topics that I've mentioned, you could study them further in regard to this. So lastly, we'll look at this. It's a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 44. It says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So this is why it has to die, because anything that's planted, and that's what 1 Corinthians 15 goes through and describes. If you plant a seed, the seed has to die first, and it comes forth as another body, a different body, a more glorious body. I mean, if you plant a kernel of corn, that kernel of corn has to die first before it brings forth new life. And when it comes forth, it's different than what you planted. Now, it produces the same thing you planted, so it's going to be similar, but it's going to be different. It's going to be better. I mean, just see, I love how God works. Is just in nature, He even gives us pictures of things and He illustrates it for us. It's an illustration that we get to see. I mean, you could look at pretty much any plant and you can see that truth evidenced, but we're talking about a corn plant. So you take that kernel of corn and you plant it, and that thing has to die. And then, you know, it splits open and does whatever it does in the ground. And you go back to your science class, physical science, and you can learn about all that. Is it earth science, maybe, whichever one it is. And you can see that it comes forth, and it comes forth as something completely different, but it produces what it started with, but it is different. It's more glorious. It has more and an abundance of it. So this is what our spiritual body is. It's sown a natural body, so it's planted, sowing. You reap what you sow. You know you're planting. Okay, it's sown a natural body. That's what we are. And by the way, our natural body is, how was it described earlier? Vile, right? It's vile. So it's sown a natural body. So it's our vile body. But it is raised a spiritual body, which is now, how is it described? It's not vile, but it's glorious. That's right. It's glorious. Okay, so it's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. These are just, you know, more description of the same thing. Okay, a natural, vile, spiritual, glorious. But it's teaching us something about it. So it's raised a spiritual body. So it's raised different. It's more glorious. Okay, there's a natural body and there is a spiritual body. All right, and that's what the Lord is teaching us here. So Jesus' resurrection body is supernatural and not subject to the weaknesses and limitations of an earthly body. And like I said, you could get more into this, because when you see when He was resurrected, when He appears to, you know, the disciples and He shows up, they're in a closed room and He just comes through the wall. Okay, so it has flesh and bones, but yet it can go through walls. Okay, this is a spiritual body. All right, you can touch it, you can feel it, but yet it's able to go through a door, through the wall, because it's not natural, it's spiritual. Okay, so there's more to it than that. All right, now the means of Jesus' resurrection. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 24. We see He rose by the power of the Father, Acts 2:24. It says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning Him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. So God hath raised Him up. And let's go to chapter 3, verse 15. Right, we'll pick up in verse 14. Peter's preaching here. He says, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So He rose by the power of the Father, and then He rose by His own power. Let's go to John chapter 2, verse 19. John chapter 2, verse 19. John 2:19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But He spake of the temple of His body. So Jesus rose by his own power. Let's go to chapter 10 and verse 18 of John. John 10, 18. He says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So he rose by his own power. And then lastly, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. First Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." So he rose by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can see the Trinity in that. All right, now the results of Jesus' resurrection. First, it proves the existence of God. Jesus rose from the dead because God resurrected him. I mean, no man's ever done that. No man's ever been able to do that. Only God can do that because God has the power over his creation, over everything. So he's able to do that. It also proves the deity of Jesus Christ. This is an excellent verse we're going to look at here for this. Go to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." So he's declared to be the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead is proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. That's a good verse to remember. It also means that salvation has been purchased for us. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Romans 4:25 says, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." So it's the means of salvation has been purchased for us. It also guarantees that all men will be resurrected. The saved will be resurrected to eternal glory, the lost to eternal shame. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. I mean, there's a whole lot you could get into in looking at this as well. We're just kind of touching on these topics here, but there's a whole lot that you could get into. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." All right, and then one more place. Let's go to John chapter 5, verse 28. I like this. If you're new to the Bible, this going through studies like this, topical studies, help you to learn the books of your Bible. They help you to figure out where they're at. I remember when I first started going to church, I was kind of lost. I kept flipping to the front of the Bible because I didn't know where nothing was at, really, except for Genesis and Revelation. That's about what I knew where it was. So I was always going to the front of my Bible to find where things were at. But as you just stick with it and remain faithful, you begin to get it, you begin to learn, and it just comes like second nature after a while. So John chapter 5, verse 28, he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So, again, there's going to be a time when all men will be resurrected, the saved to eternal glory, the lost to eternal shame. This also, the resurrection, or the results of the resurrection, rather, confirm everything that Christ taught. The Lord Jesus promised that he would rise from the dead the third day. You can see that. Let's go ahead and turn there since we're in John. John chapter 2, verse 18. Says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Now remember, the Jews seek after what? a sign. The Jews seek after a sign, the Greeks seek after knowledge, okay? And here they are asking for a sign. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. So he promised that he would resurrect 3 days later. All right, so it confirms everything he taught. He did rise from the dead according to his own word. Therefore, we can be certain that every other teaching of Christ is true. And it's either what Jesus says is truth or what he says is false. Okay, because like, look, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Muslims all venerate Jesus. They say he was a good man. Some say he was the Son of God. He's not God, but he was the Son of God. The Muslims say that he was a good prophet. I'm like, okay, then he's a lying prophet now because he taught that he was God. But what they're going to say when you start bringing that stuff up to them is they're going to say that, well, that's corrupted by man. You know, the Bible's been corrupted by man. I'm like, okay, so then what's the final authority? And they're going to pick and choose from the Bible. They're going to take parts of the Old Testament. They'll take it. They'll venerate Moses as a good man, as a prophet of God, but he's not the final prophet. Muhammad is the final prophet of God. And so you have to establish there's a final authority. And I mean, we don't deal with a lot of Muslims here, so that's not something we study in great depth. But if we did deal with them, I would know, you know, more of what they follow, the writings that they follow. What's it called? The Quran. I would be more up on that if we did deal with them more. I personally would. So I could, you know, pull out the contradictions within their teachings that contradict. I'm like, okay, so here's what Jesus said. Which parts do we accept then? I'm like, please show me the definitive of what we accept about what he said, what is truth and what isn't, and who's the authority that gets to decide this. See, that's what it needs to come down to when we're dealing with people. Now, I say this stuff, and what I mean is someone that's willing to have a conversation with you. Okay, someone, they have to be willing to like sit down and listen, and you have to be willing to sit down and listen to them as well. Now, obviously, both of you are going to try and prove the other wrong. That's fine. But you both have to be willing to listen to each other and to consider what the other person is saying. So when I say like these types of conversations, that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about someone that you're just arguing with just to argue. I'm like, that doesn't really get anywhere. So they have to be open and willing to at least discuss it with you, to stand there and talk with you or to sit there and talk with you, but they have to be willing to have an open dialogue. So as you bring these things to them, this is what you're going to have to ask is like, okay, so who's the authority? And that's what it has to come down to with really any teaching, any belief system. Doesn't matter if it's atheism, if it's, you know, because of science or if it's some other false religion. It doesn't matter what it is. It has to come down to what is your final authority then? All right, so let me know what is the authority you go to figure these things out so that I can look at that authority and see if it's right. And when you start nailing people down on that, most people, they are their own final authority. It's their opinion. And you just have to establish that for them and be like, oh, so it's changing. And just you just have to reveal themselves to them. That's what you need to do to say, okay, you say this is your final authority, but when I brought something up that contradicted it, you changed your mind. And that's what you have to be able to do. You have to be able to first get them to change on what they said they believed, and then you have to point that out to them. That's how you can help them. And now you're not doing it to show you that I'm better than you or anything. You're just doing it to show them their inconsistencies, so hopefully it'll open their eyes and they can start to look at what the truth is. All right. Now, the results of the resurrection, of Jesus' resurrection, is that there is power available to the Christian in his daily life. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3:10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So the power of the resurrection, it is power available to help us in our everyday life. He says that I may know him first, though. Look at that. I mean, I've gone through this passage before, but just looking at this verse, he says that I may know him. That's how you get connected to the power of his resurrection. You know him.
That's right.
That's the beauty of Christianity, is that I don't know if this can be stressed enough, that it really is a personal relationship with the creator of the universe. It is to know God. And, you know, Jesus told us that in John 17. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the one true God. That's what eternal life is. It's to know God. The result or a fruit of that is I don't have to go to hell. But the whole means of salvation, the whole purpose of salvation is not for me to miss hell. Okay, that's where we've gotten off in the preaching of the gospel today, is that salvation helps you to miss hell. And that has to be a reprogramming of at least my thinking. I don't know about yours, but I know at least my thinking, I have to reprogram myself to think that's not salvation. That's a byproduct of salvation, mm-hmm. is that I don't have to go to hell. The purpose, the means of salvation, not the means, but the purpose of salvation is that I get to know God. I get him. That's what it is. I get to know God. And so that's what he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. And you're conformed to his image. So this is what it means to know God. There's a lot wrapped up in that. Let's go to one more spot, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Ephesians 1, 19. All right, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19 says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" So what's the greatness of his power toward us, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead? So that was a display of his power that's given towards us. Okay, he made it in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So what is the greatness of his power toward us? It's displayed in him raising Christ from the dead. That's where his power is displayed. And like the hard thing with this is, that we hear it so much that Jesus rose from the dead that it's like almost meaningless to us. It is. It's just it can become like vain religion to us because, well, just, yeah, the resurrection. Oh, well, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. We know that. Like, do we listen to what that even says? Like, seriously, if someone died right here in front of us and we like knew they were dead, like no doubt in any of our minds, this person is dead as a doornail. I mean, they're dead, and then they resurrected in front of us. We would all be like, whoa, whoa, oh, what was it like? What happened? I mean, it would be amazing to us, but we hear about the resurrection of Christ so much that it's like, oh, yeah. Yeah, we know he resurrected. And we'll get to too, maybe. You know, we'll get the resurrection. It's going to be great. But really, we lose sight of how crazy it is to even say that. The resurrection, we're going to be resurrected from the dead? We'll die and then come back to life? That doesn't happen. That's not normal. So we lose sight of how powerful, how amazing it is, and that this is where God wants us living, and this is what Jesus did for us. I mean, imagine if Jesus walked in the doors right now, how amazed we would all be. That's possible. It would be possible for him to walk in the doors. It's going to be possible for him to come back and set foot on earth because he resurrected from the dead. And this is the power by which we have, that we get to serve God. By that same power, he enables us. He puts it there for us. The same power that he raised himself from the dead, he offers to us. And I feel like we just kind of neglect that and don't take hold of what is offered to us so much. Because maybe we don't believe it. I'm not saying we don't believe. I feel like I think it was the centurion Anyway, the man that took his kid to the Lord for him to heal him, he said, "Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief." I think we believe it and we know it happened. We're not denying that it happened, but we just maybe don't have the faith to see it working in our lives. And this is why so many Christians live defeated lives. And like, I've been there, okay? I'm not like, this is why we, okay, live defeated lives, and we don't attain to what God really has for us, is because we believe, but we don't. There's not the complete dependence on God that there should be. There's still us leaning on the arm of flesh and what we can do. And we look to see, well, yeah, we could do this. And that's like our default. That's just the easy thing for us to do, is just to not really expect the impossible, but we expect maybe the difficult. And we say, well, I can handle the difficult because I've done that before. I can make that happen. We might not verbally say that to ourselves, say it in our heads, but that's how we live. Is that, well, that's impossible, so that's out. This is very difficult. That could happen, though. So I'll shoot for that. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So it's not that shooting for that is a bad thing. It's not that shooting for that isn't us serving God. But in shooting for that, it's that we're not having faith in what He wants, the impossible. Now think about it. Let's look at Moses, what he did. Is there any way, humanly speaking, is there any way that he ever could have taken the children of Israel out of Egypt without God? Is there any way? No, Pharaoh would have destroyed them. He would have just killed them all if it came to that. If it came to where it's okay, it's us versus you guys, their armies would have destroyed them, no questions asked. You say, well, how do you know that would have happened? Because even when God did get them out and Pharaoh's army started chasing them, they were all scared. What do we do now? They'd have been slaughtered wholesale. I mean, just would have been a butchering. They never could have done that. The only way that could have happened is with God. And we put like Moses on a pedestal, like he knew something extra, or he had something extra that we don't have. And we are in a better position than him because we know more than he knew. Amen. We have more of God's revealed will. Progressive revelation, God showing us more. Moses didn't get everything that we've gotten. Moses didn't have the resurrection of the Lord that we get to look back at. Right. He did not have that. So he had to, by faith as well, believe and trust God. And we are just sometimes not willing to do that. Because it is beyond hard. It's beyond difficult. It's beyond very difficult. There's things that I think God wants to ask of us, but we're not even willing to at all consider it because it's impossible. So in our minds, we just say, no, that can't happen. 100 churches? No, that can't happen. You know, maybe 5. You know, maybe in our lifetime, we could maybe get 5 churches started, or 4, 3 maybe. But 100, that's impossible. Right. It is. That's why we need God. That's why we need God. He has to do it. Like, we can't bring people here. We can't make people come. And believe me, I've tried. Okay, I have tried. I've done that in the past. I'm just like, okay, God, if you want them here, you bring them. You can't make people come, so it has to be God. Right, we go out soul winning now this afternoon. It's God. And I think we get ourselves so worked up maybe sometimes that we're afraid to say something. All you got to do is just, it's a conversation. Amen. And I still have to remind myself when I'm going up to doors. I'm like, look, they're just people. And this is the conversation I'll have in my head. I'm like, they're just people. And all I'm doing is talking to them, giving them an invitation. If they say no, okay, I just go to the next door. That's it. I'm just going to go to the next door and not get worked up about it. And if they want to talk, then I'll just talk. I'll just, you know, see where the conversation goes. I'll just ask them and try and take it to the next step. That's all I have to do. And the results are up to God. That's all we see happening in the book of Acts. They're just being messengers. They're being faithful messengers. And that's faith because they're being obedient to what God says. And what they did was impossible, but they did it. They turned the world upside down. I mean, that's what was how they were described. They've turned the world upside down. Why? Because they were simply faithful to what God said. And they went and did what seemed impossible. I mean, when what they were practicing was illegal in Rome, it didn't start off illegal. If you look at how Rome was set up, they had tolerated religions, and Judaism was tolerated because they went and conquered them, so they just kind of brought them in, and okay, this religion is tolerated. And Christianity, when it first came out, was seen as a form of Judaism. So it was, at first, it was, you know, tolerated. But then they realized that, you know, the Jews aren't kind of going with these guys, and it seems to be something separate, something different. So now it's illegal, and they start persecuting them. So they went from that to where they were being, I mean, the Caesars were going after them, and we've read about that. We've talked about that, about some of the martyrs and what they went through and how the Caesars were going after them. I think it was Diocletian, you know, declared to destroy their scriptures and have them off, wipe them off the face of the earth, all of Christianity. And then something like 10 or 14 years later, you've got Constantine is now declaring it the state religion. Now, that's a mess, and it wasn't like the greatest thing, but Constantine got to that point where he would now declare it the state religion because what the apostles started here, what the Lord started, but what they continued grew and expanded to such a thing that it had that big of an impact on a nation, on the world power at the time, because they did the impossible. How? By simply being faithful. Faithful. And that's what we need to do. And we just trust God and say, okay, God, you can. And we have faith in Him. All right. Oh, let me see. Let's look at one more thought here. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrection of Christ is the Christian's promise of eternal victory over sin and death. We'll pick up in verse 53. He says, for this corruptible, okay, that's another description. So it's been vile, it's been a vile body, a natural body, a corruptible body. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Okay, so it's incorruptible, it's glorious, and spiritual. I was trying to remember all of them. So this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. There's another description of it. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen right there. So we have promise of eternal victory over sin and death because of the resurrection. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through His resurrection, that power, we have the promise of victory over sin and death. Jesus did that for us. Amen. What a blessing.